And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? Catherine, I want you to know I didn't sing that just for you. We sang this hymn at Christmas time. It's a classic we all know and love. But don't let the familiarity or the sentimentality of the tune obscure for you the sublimity of its lyrics. Its intent is to invoke wonder as we put ourselves in the shoes of the adoring shepherds. Imagine the moment when they first entered in and saw the baby Jesus after they had seen the skies ripped open and the host of heaven singing his praise. This child had just been heralded by an angelic chorus, and that is not something that happens every day. Those angels said that this child, this babe in a manger, would be a sign of God's mighty salvation and goodwill towards men. Now, think about it. If you had been quietly going about your own business, doing your own thing like you do day in and day out, and suddenly the roof of the building you were in was ripped off and the skies ripped open, and all that you saw were angelic hosts singing about a babe, wouldn't you be asking yourself when you saw the child, what child is this? Who was deserving of such angelic fanfare? Whose birth is so worthy of heavenly interruption? What might this mean for my life? What child is this? As we transition from the Christmas season to the start of Jesus' public ministry, with the season of Epiphany designed to call our attention towards, it is appropriate that we read today's gospel lesson as a sort of segue. It marks quite literally the only transition moment we have in the life of our Lord from his birth to his baptism in the Jordan, which, as our church calendar quite intentionally would have it, is next week's gospel reading. But far from merely serving as a narrative transition, this scene is also, in its own right, intended to invoke a wonder which asks, what child is this? The scene is saturated by wonder. The whole circumstance is set up to provoke it. Joseph and Mary, it seems, are especially devout Jews who regularly make the difficult journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the greatest feasts of the Jewish year, equivalent in many respects to our Easter. The journey is 80 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem, which is about 4 full days on foot, and they would have been traveling on foot. Because of the dangers of highway robbery, Jewish pilgrims in this age often traveled in large caravans for safety. We Americans take easy travel across vast distances, the security of our interstates, for granted. Next time you see that police officer keeping watch, don't grudge yourself and slow down suddenly, but give thanks that you can drive safely. It's a difficult journey in multiple ways that Mary and Joseph made. And those who undertook it showed forth their commitment to the faith of their fathers. Now, parents, don't underestimate the power of your children watching you regularly practice your faith. Indeed, regularly making personal sacrifices for the sake of consistent faithfulness. As the outside culture's obligations encroach more and more on the time we Christians have set aside to worship and to gather together, we need to be especially careful. Because our children will watch us, and they will see for themselves what it is that we make way for, and they will thereby learn, despite whatever we may say with our lips, what we think is more important. Consider that when God entrusted his Son in human form to human parents, he chose a family who would model faithful obedience to him. Joseph and Mary are devout, committed Jews. We learn that from the detail of this story this morning. But as faithful as they are just human, so they aren't immune to making mistakes, and even potentially disastrous ones. Any parent in the room this morning can probably appreciate the terror of the holy couple upon realizing that they'd left their son in Jerusalem, now a day behind them. How many parents in this room this morning, raise your hands, have ever on occasion or maybe even just once forgot your child and left them behind? Raise your hands. So you can sympathize with the holy couple, I think. Except that you can't. Because they know that they lost not just their son, but the Messiah to boot. Do you suppose that they were at this point remembering the songs of the angels, the watch of the shepherds, and the visit of the Magi as they frantically made their way back to Jerusalem, no doubt begging God the entire time that the son would be safe? Well, this couple exposed themselves to great danger, leaving the safety of the caravan to return to Jerusalem on their own. And yet, God is faithful to compensate for our weakness if we are faithful to him. They, of course, don't know this yet, but Jesus is just fine. Parents, again, let this be a liberating thought for you. Give your children to God. Model for them a life of faithfulness. And above all, give yourselves to God. And he will keep watch over you and yours, even when you stumble and falter. Now, 3 days pass since they last saw Jesus, according to verse 46. One day out, one day return journey, and finally one more day looking for him in the city. When they find him, verse 48, they are no doubt relieved, but the narrative chronicles that they are amazed. A 12-year-old boy is astonishing, verse 47, the great teachers or doctors of his people with his questions and understanding. This is akin to a 12-year-old boy going to any upper division class at Hillsdale College and giving the professor a run for their money. And then he astonishes his parents again by signaling for them, without any sign of disrespect, as verse 51 makes plain, what his true parentage is, what his true obligations are. As a man, he is their son, but as the Messiah, his father is God. Why lies he here in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian fear, for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. It's not so remarkable that God would, in human flesh, astound the world with the depth of his insight or his transcendent obligations. The wonder this passage invokes is that God would do these things as a man at all. We are to see in this passage more than a precocious boy. We are to see glimmers of divine glory which lie concealed in that immature flesh. It is the incarnation of the most holy and creator God that we are to wonder at here. Consider the humility of our God. While seated in high and holy places, he makes his way with the lowly of heart. He doesn't consider our weakness and corruption to be beneath him. While the span of our mortal lives is but a blip against the backdrop of his eternity, he chooses nevertheless to enter into our reality. He empties himself. He divests himself of his mighty glory in order to live a human life among us, complete with all its characteristics and its troubles, like, for example, childhood obedience to imperfect parents, long pilgrimages among highway dangers, and asking difficult questions which even the most learned cannot answer. He will go on still further to experience poverty, betrayal, rejection, abandonment, false accusation, corrupt leadership, an unjust political system, humiliation, and death. Mark it, my friends, it is God who does all of these things. He gives all that he can. He goes down as far as he can go, as far as he needs to find us. He offers himself fully to his wayward, rebellious, mud-smeared beloved. That would be you and me, because that is his Father's business in the world, to save sinners. This is a true saying worthy of all men to be received, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he must be about his father's business. He must notice the requirement on his soul. He must be about his father's business. And he shows us thereby what singular devotion to God, what true love for him and for his people looks like in human form. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant, king, to own him. The King of Kings' salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. How can we not follow in his footsteps? How can we not set aside everything to own him and in our hearts enthrone him? Consider the magnitude of his love for us. Consider the wonder of his self-offering for us. Behold how mighty is his power, that he can forsake it all to become as weak and limited and mortal as one of us, and yet still be God and astonish our senses. Behold how deep is his love, that he would be willing to do so to reconcile those who have turned their backs on him. That would be us to himself. This is what singular devotion looks like when God shows it to us. This is what a life wholly consecrated to God looks like. Ought we not to give ourselves, our souls and bodies, whole and entire to him in exchange? Does he deserve no less, friends? Has he has given us everything. He has given us himself. Doesn't he therefore deserve everything, our whole lives in exchange? He has invited us to call his Father our Father. Ought we not, having seen his glory, to be about our Father's business after his example? It has become fashionable in some quarters of the church these days to lament the decline of Christianity in the West. We look at shrinking churches, aging congregations, and a public morality turned completely on its head. We have lost our influence, and we lament why the world won't take Christ and his gospel more seriously. We wonder why the church fares so poorly in our culture. Why does it not spread? We ask ourselves, beating our breasts, wagging our fingers. But look, my friends, how cold are our hearts towards him most of the time. We can't be bothered to pay him much attention, but one day of the week, and that for only an hour. Any longer than that, and we start getting antsy. We start checking our watches. We've got business to be getting on with. We've got profits to be had elsewhere. Why would the world be interested in purchasing what we have when we obviously value it as little as we do? Why is Christ worth the sacrifice if we ourselves, who call him Lord, aren't willing to make it ourselves? Why is his business worth their time when we ourselves, who call him Master, have more important business of our own to attend to? As Charles Spurgeon once preached on this very passage, never shall we see any great revival in the church or any great triumphs of religion until the Christian world is more touched with the spirit of entire consecration to Christ. When the world shall see us in earnest, then God will bring the men in, and not before. We must cultivate in ourselves first a spirit of entire consecration to Christ, if we expect it from our culture. Rather than pointing the finger out there, let us instead look in here and beseech our God and Father to help us grow in singular devotion to him. But you will say, if I give myself wholly to the kingdom, how will I get on in life? I cannot live so singularly for Jesus. I am not in the right profession. That's the work of full-time ministers, after all. It's their job to grow the kingdom and the church. Let them get on with it. But one's profession, my friends, is no hindrance. Spurgeon again speaks to us today. I do not care what you are. I assert it is possible for you to do all things in the name of God, and so to give glory to Christ. Do not think you need to be a minister to dedicate yourselves to Christ. Many a man has disgraced the pulpit, and many a man has sanctified an anvil. Many a man has dishonored the cushion upon which he preached, and many a man has consecrated the plow with which he has turned the soil. We ought in all our business, as well as in our sacred acts, to do all for Christ. He goes on to say, if your heart be right, you can serve God in weighing a pound of tea as much as in preaching a sermon, and you can serve God as much in driving a horse and cart as in singing a hymn. Now replace the trades of Spurgeon's time and place with your own 8 to 5, and take his lesson for us to heart. Christ himself offered himself in order to have us, and not some gussied up, prim and proper Sunday version of us, but every day of the week, humdrum, ordinary us. He offered himself in weakness, that we might find our weakness perfected in him. He knows what we are, he knows of what our lives consists, and this is what he humbled himself to save. Of course, even this we cannot muster. Our feeble hearts, though touched by the grace of the gospel, are still too divided in this fallen world as we await the redemption of our bodies. We groan inwardly, as Paul says in Romans, as we await our full redemption when Christ comes. But our groans are made up of beseeching his benevolent aid to help us love him more dearly with each passing hour. We give ourselves to religious disciplines and to holy fellowship one with another, not to earn his favor, but to exercise our own flagging spiritual muscles. We yearn to be more wholly given to him, and even this he must give to us. And he will, if we daily had the mind to beg for it. It seems the call to singular devotion this morning doesn't just come to parents who must model it for their children, but it comes to us all. Let this be the standard of our religious practice, and the world will notice. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant, king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. It's a sentimental hymn, but the words are a weighty challenge if we would pay attention to them this morning. And they are not alone. The idea is very common in our hymnody at this church, that beholding God's incarnate glory in Jesus, if our eyes are truly open to see it, if our hearts are truly open to receive it, would necessarily produce in us an insatiable urge to give him all in thankfulness in return. Consider again another famous hymn, this one by Isaac Watts, sung in this parish every Holy Week, that other great memorial of Christ's humility. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Or another, sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. The idea is so frequent because such single devotion is so obviously the only reasonable response to God's display of love towards us in Jesus Christ. God the Son gave himself wholly over to his Father's business of salvation when he sojourned among us, seeking not how he could be served, but how he could serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It is a marvel to behold, a marvel to remember every Sunday. What child is this whom angels greet? What child is this who great doctors astound? What child is this who dies for us? What child is this who is compelled to be about his Father's business? Are we so enraptured by him? Are we so astounded this morning? Do we follow the example of his human parents upon finding him being amazed at the sight of him? Consider the weight of that divine glory and hidden in that divine human flesh. And then in our hearts, let us this morning and every day enthrone him.